You know that when we're looking through Joshua, we're not aiming to just look at the history, but we're looking at the history prophetically, because that's kind of the nature of the book of Joshua itself. It's a prophetic look at history. We're wanting to look at God's dealing with his people, God's purpose with his people, and how this revelation finds its ultimate expression, its truest form in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and what that means for us today. As we're continuing this theme of looking at discipleship, what it means to be disciples at this time, at this place that God has called us to do. And looking at what it means for us then to live in the promised land. What does it mean for us today to live in the promised land? And so as we do that, I'm wanting us to go and look at what Scripture has to tell us about the promised land. So we're going to go back a bit before we go through Joshua. And going through first to Exodus 3, when God appears to Moses at the burning bush, he said, "I have come down to rescue them, his people, from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." So God's purpose in rescuing his people is not just merely to bring them out of Egypt, but to bring them into his land, to bring them into his promised land. Not just to bring them out of a place of slavery, out of a place of bondage, but to bring them into a place of blessing. And God's land, this good land that he has called them to, is significantly different from the land of Egypt in which they've been in. We read in Deuteronomy 10, "The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing over the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is the land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year till its end." So Egypt was a land, it was irrigated by man. The fruitfulness of the promised land depends entirely upon God's gracious provision. So God is calling his people out of a land of slavery, out of a land of self-reliance, into his land, a land of freedom, a land of utter dependency upon God. And over these last few months, we've been considering Jesus' call to be disciples, as we've said. What does it mean to be a disciple today? And part of that call involves living a life in the promised land. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that would last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." And this is the purpose for which we've been saved. The purpose for which God has appointed us to bear fruit, to live a changed and transformed life, not just taken out of the land of slavery, but being brought into the land of blessing, the land of promise. Now, for whatever reason in our minds, the idea of the promised land seems to be synonymous with heaven, something that's just out of reach. Now, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. But we tend to think of, when we hear the promised land, sometimes heaven, something that's out there. And we tend to view our sojourn on this earth now in terms of wilderness wanderings. But the thing about the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, that was only a result of the people's disobedience, of their refusal to enter into the land in the first place. We're not called to be people of the wilderness. We're called to be people who enter into the promised land, trusting in God's promises, living in those promises. It's something that begins now. There's a continual pressing on until one day the final consummation, where even our bodies are redeemed at the resurrection of the dead. But God's idea of salvation is not that he just gives us a ticket to heaven, which we put in our back pocket and then we just hang around until we die or he comes again. Eternal life is something that is to begin now, something that we're supposed to begin to experience, this change, this transformation. As the Israelites, we're called to enter into this promised land. And the term to cross over in these chapters in Joshua, Joshua 3 and 4, is used no less than 22 times. This is the predominant theme in this part of Joshua, to cross over into the land. They've been in the wilderness long enough, and God is calling them to cross over. See, the wilderness wanderings is a process of God, but it's not the purpose of God. Wandering in the wilderness is a process of God, but it's not his ultimate purpose. And we too are called to cross over, to enter in. And so, the question comes, how do we enter then? How do we enter into the land of promise? How do we enter into all that God would have for us? Do we need to wait for something? How are we to experience God's provision for our life? Well, let's look at entering into the land. Joshua 3, verses 2 to 4. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priest carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way you are to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. So it's the Ark of the Covenant, which is to lead the way into the Promised Land. And as you may know, the Ark of the Covenant, this box overlaid with gold with cherubim over the top, this was the place where God had said he would meet with Moses. It's God's earthly throne, so to speak. It's a sign of God's presence amongst his people. And God is leading the way. He is directing the way. And yet, the way that he chooses to lead the people into the Promised Land is a way that no one has ever gone before. Stay back, follow me, because I'm taking you where you haven't been this way before, is what it says. And God's plan to get into the Promised Land is to cross over on dry land, as we read in verse 17. But how does God go about achieving this? In probably the most bizarre fashion possible. Not only does he take them to a river, but he takes them to a river at the height of flood season. His plan is they're going to pass over on dry ground. And so God takes them to a river at the height of flood season. If we're looking in human terms, this is complete foolishness. No Israelite would even think about comprehending getting over to Jericho this way. You're not going to come to this point. You're not going to come at this time of year and try and cross over this river which has burst its banks. And yet this is the path that God has chosen for his people. This is how he's going to take them into the Promised Land. And they need to follow him, because it's a way that they would not expect. It's not a way that they would choose. So to get over into the Promised Land on dry ground, God takes them over the wettest way possible. And does something miraculous. Now, as you've heard several times already, today is Palm Sunday. As we remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, as people were singing their praises, and their hope, their desire that the Messiah had finally come, the King, the one who would restore to them the land of promise. Their fortunes would finally be restored. They would live in the land as God has intended it from the very beginning. And yet, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God with his people, would lead them into the Promised Land a way that they hadn't been before. A way that no one would expect. No one would even conceive of this way as being possible. You have the zealots. These were people who thought that by force you could claim back the land. It worked for the Maccabees. So with political power and revolution, they could take back the land. You had the Essenes. Their plan was just to distance themselves, sit back, let the fireworks fall, and then, they go back and sort it out. You had the Sadducees. They were pretty much happy with the status quo. They had the temple. They had their political power. They weren't really too fussed. You had the Pharisees, who thought that by strict religious adherence to the law, by holiness reform, that by doing all these things that they could bring about change, that once again they could experience God's blessing. But the way that God was going to do it was completely different. The way that God was going to take his people into the land was no way that they'd seen before. It was the most unlikely, the most seemingly foolish, and perhaps contradictory leading of all time. God's plan was a crucified Messiah. His Messiah, a term which means God's chosen king. God would take his chosen king, and his chosen king would die a death, which according to God's very own law, was a sign that God had cursed him, that God had rejected him. As it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. The way that God would take people into his land would be by rejecting the very one that he had chosen. Utter foolishness to man. A way that man had never been before. God said, you've got to follow me. And that's the way that we enter in. We enter in through the way that God has ordained. Just as with Joshua, the way that God had ordained, the way that God had led. And the way that we experience God's purpose for our life, the way that we experience God's blessing in living in his land of promise, is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way he's made. There's no other way. There's no secret path to holiness. There's no shortcut to righteous living. There's no bridge that we can build. There's no tunnel that we can dig to get there. There's one path. All who wanted to enter the promised land had to enter the same way. The life of Egypt, the life of slavery and self-reliance, that was done away with. And now they had to depend upon God. They had to follow him. And entering that life of dependence upon God, entering that land of dependence upon God, began with dependence upon God. It began with dependence upon God. As we've said before over these last few weeks, we start with the gospel so we can move on in the gospel. You don't move on from it. We begin with the gospel so we can move on in it. We can move on with it as we enter in. And in Joshua 3, verses 9, God promises that he will be with his people in the land. As Joshua says to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So God assures his people that he will be with them, that he will fulfill his promise. But notice here the certainty of God's working, how he gives them this assurance that he will be with them. The certainty that God will work in the land is based on how God brings them into the land. The certainty of God's continual working in their lives is based on how he brings them into the land. How do they know that God's going to drive out these inhabitants? Because he says the way that he's going to bring them across the Jordan. So how can we be sure that faith in God is enough? 2 weeks ago, as Peter was sharing about this danger that we have of abandoning God and his promises and trying to figure out things ourselves, trying to sort out the finer details. And my failures in my life, my sins, all stem from me running ahead and trying to sort things out myself. Even doing good things. I see from, great God, that's where you're calling me to go to. Right, okay. I come up with all my plans, all my strategies, and try and get there myself. Dependent upon myself, and not on God's leading, not on God's timing. Not a reliance upon God. It doesn't have to be bad things. Like I said, it can be good things. We can do many good things for God, aside from God. That's what I spoke on last time I was sharing here, building on the sand. Or building on the rock. Both of those buildings are intended to be to the glory of God, but only one of them will stand in the long run. We can do things for God, but we can do them aside from God. And when it comes down to the core, I think it really comes down to a lack of trust in God. Thinking that either you're not moving things quick enough, God, or I'm not really sure we're going to get there unless I do something. And so we run ahead. And so I've seen in my life, why is it at times that we seem to have little victory in our Christian life? And is it because we stop asking, we stop seeking, we stop knocking, and instead we start doing, we start rationalizing, and we start taking? As we've stressed, true transformation can't come from the outside. It can't come from the outside and work its way in. It's got to come from the heart, from the core. And that is a work of God. Only God can do that. And often we have not because we ask not. So how can I be sure that if I utterly rely on God and not myself, that He will come through? It's the same with the Israelites. We can be sure of God's continuing victory in our life because of the way He has brought us across the Jordan. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? It's by faith that we enter in. By faith we enter in through the gospel, so that by faith we may live, that we may move on in the gospel. And so when the enemy comes in and accuses and says, you're never going to change, it's never going to work, this is who you are, you're stuck as this person, this sin in your life, this thing that you're struggling with, it's not going to go away. You might as well try something different or just throw it all in. That's who you are. When the enemy comes in with that accusation, we point to the cross. And we point to the victory of the resurrection. The continuing work of God in our lives is guaranteed, is sure, because of the way that He has brought us in through the cross of Christ. Victory is sure, so don't shrink back. Stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord. So God has saved us for a purpose, bringing us out of the land of slavery, out of the land of self-reliance, into His land of freedom, into His land of utter dependence. And there will be times in our life when we will have wilderness wanderings. But that's God's process. It's not God's purpose. He's calling us to something more. He calls us into His land. He calls us into the land of fruitfulness, a land of blessing. This blessing expressed in being conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with fame, nothing to do with fortune. The highest call possible, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be changed and transformed. Not just in what we do, but in who we are. A transformation from the inside out. The promised land is a land of utter dependence upon God. We couldn't save ourselves before. We can't change ourselves now. But God has saved us if we trust in Him. And He is able to change us. So let's not turn aside to lesser things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have promised that You who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion, even until that day of Christ Jesus. Though that You desire to work within us. May we not be those, Lord, who have begun in the Spirit and seek to perfect ourselves by our own strength, by our own working. No, but in accordance with Your grace, with Your abundance towards us, May you be changing, may you be transforming us, not just as a people individually, but as a community. As your people are called to be a light, a witness in this world, of who you are, as a testimony of what you have done in our lives. Lord, plant deep within us a revelation, a fresh revelation of the cross. That we may have that assurance of your continuing work in our lives because of what it is that you have already done. That we may see all these things that you would give, that you would pour out upon us. And will you cause us to ask, to seek, to knock, to diligently seek your face, O Lord. Seek your victory. Living as more than conquerors, as you break through in accordance with the promise of your word and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.